2 Kings chapter 16, verse 1. In the 17th year of Pekah, son of Remaliah, Ahaz, son of Jotham, king of Judah, began to reign. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 16 years. Unlike David, his father, he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord, his God. He walked in the ways of the kings of Israel and even sacrificed his son in the fire, following the detestable ways of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. He offered sacrifices and burned incense at the high places, on the hilltops, and under every spreading tree. Then Rezin, king of Aram, and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, marched up to fight against Jerusalem and besieged Ahaz. But they could not overpower him. At that time, Rezin, king of Aram, recovered Elath from Aram by driving out the men of Judah. Edomites then moved into Elath and have lived there to this day. Ahaz sent messengers to say to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, "I am your servant and vassal. Come up and save me out of the hand of the king of Aram and of the king of Israel, who are attacking me." And Ahaz took the silver and gold found in the temple of the Lord and in the treasuries of the royal palace and sent it as gift to the king of Assyria. The king of Assyria complied by attacking Damascus and capturing it. He deported its inhabitants to Kir and put Rezin to death. Then King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria. He saw an altar in Damascus and sent to Uriah the priest a sketch of the altar with detailed plans for its construction. So Uriah the priest built an altar in accordance with all the plans that King Ahaz had sent from Damascus and furnished it before King Ahaz returned. Then the king came back from Damascus and saw the altar. He approached it and presented offerings on it. He offered up his burnt offerings and grain offerings, poured out his drink offering, and sprinkled the blood of his fellowship offerings on the altar. The bronze altar that stood before the Lord, he brought from the front of the temple, from between the new altar and the temple of the Lord, and he put it on the north side of the new altar. King Ahaz then gave these orders to Uriah the priest. On the large new altar, offer the morning burnt offerings and the evening grain offering. Then the king's burnt offerings and grain and his grain offering and the burnt offerings of all the people of the land and their grain offering and their drink offering. Sprinkle on the altar all the blood of the burnt offerings and sacrifices. But I will use the bronze altar for seeking guidance. And Uriah the priest did just as King Ahaz had ordered. King Ahaz took away the panels and removed the basin from the movable stands. He removed the sea from the bronze bowls that supported it and set it on a stone base. He took away the Sabbath canopy that had been built at the temple and removed the royal entryway outside the temple of the Lord in deference to the king of Assyria. As for the other events of the reign of Ahaz, what he did, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Judah? Ahaz rested with his fathers and was buried with them in the city of David, and Hezekiah, his son, succeeded him as king. This is God's word. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Oh, Heavenly Father, we ask that you would guide us in the understanding of your word. And, oh, Holy Spirit, as you instruct us, that you would instruct us to live well for God's glory. We pray this in the name of Jesus. There's a movement afoot amongst at least the young which sees a necessity in increasing procreation globally. The fact is, we are going to be going into a demographic winter that is very real, which means in some nations, population decline. Russia is already in population decline. It is losing hundreds, maybe even hundreds of thousands of people every year in their population. And this is a conversation as you go upon the web that people are thinking about how to address the reality of population decline in these countries, especially prosperous countries. It is the greatest. And also it appears that no matter what prosperous nations do, Western Europe an example, by giving incentives to have more babies and children, no matter what policies they seem to create, the improvement is negligible. It has really no effect on the long-term viability of these nations' populations. And so this movement, with lots of anxiety, sees that they're primarily secular, not religious, and yet they are saying, we know one thing about procreation globally. Those who are most religious have the most babies. They see that very clearly. So how can we make our own religion? I know maybe you are not attuned to this. You're not tuning into this reality that is happening around the world. But there are young men and young women thinking about this from a completely secular perspective, seeing the goodness of religion, but not wanting those religions, but to begin their own or start their own religion in order to save the planet. Sounds sort of like the environmental movement, right? People wanting to save the planet. Well, we got a guy in our story named Ahaz. He's looking to make his own religion too. Did you notice? In the story, most of it has to do with the building of the altar and the sacrifices upon the altar, and it's clearly a syncretistic enterprise, mixing some elements of Judaism, right, of the religion of the one true God, Yahweh, and the various other gods of the nations, and also the God of the Syrians or Damascus. He's looking to make his own religion. And so I want to delve into the story as we go through and see how he is looking to do this, much like this young generation of those who want to save the planet by increasing reproduction and making their own religion in order to make that happen. But let's go to Ahaz himself. The darkened heart. This is a man who has a dark heart. And he grew up with a father, if you look at the context, who appeared to be godly. You look at 2 Kings, verse 15, verse 34. He did what was right, this is Jotham, what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father Uzziah had done. The high places, however, were not removed. The people continued to offer sacrifices and burn incense there. Jotham rebuilt the upper gate of the temple of the Lord. In Jotham, you see someone clearly who was godly, but there's a compromise, isn't there, happening in the land. They're still worshiping pagans. The culture in which he governs is pagan, and yet they are called to be the people of God, and yet they are acting like Canaanites. You see this compromised heart in Jotham. What effect that would have had on Ahaz, we do not learn from the text, do we? We do not learn from that from the text. And it's not as if you grow in an ungodly home that king would become ungodly. That doesn't seem to always be the case, because Ahaz is horrible. And you know he has a son, his name is Hezekiah, quite a good king. He's actually one of the greatest, most righteous kings of all the kings of Judah. But did the compromise of Jotham have some effect upon the shaping of the man Ahaz? The young man at 20 years old coming to power, did the compromised heart of Jotham have an influence upon his son? Well, we can see his son, and there's one word I'd like to say of the son's heart. It's a damnable heart. This is an evil man. This is an evil man. In fact, there is no king of Judah up to this point that is mentioned like him in the level of evil when it says, unlike David his father, he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord his God. He walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, or the king Ahab and Jezebel, and even sacrificed his son in the fire. That has been said of not a single king in Judah. This is the first mention of any king in the line of Judah sacrificing his son or daughter, the first. What we do know about his great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather, Solomon, is from 1 Kings 11:7. And of course, you know that he had 700 wives and 300 concubines. And it says, on a hill east of Jerusalem, Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable god of Moab. He's the god of the underworld. And it says, for Molech, or Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. So we have two gods, Chemosh and Molech. We know that Molech, or Molech, in the worship of Molech was the sacrifice of children. And often it was the sacrifice of the oldest child or the oldest son in order that you would be prospered with more children. That was the idea. More prosperity and more blessing as you set your children in the fire, as Herodotus talks about. The Phoenicians were very attuned to this type of worship. If you go to Carthage, there's a large archaeological dig that a professor of mine, John Currid, was on. And he said it was the quietest place he ever did an archaeological dig in all of his career, because every single person in that graveyard was a little baby in urns with their bones. Thousands upon thousands upon thousands in the city of Carthage, sacrificed to what the Bible says that the people of God had sacrificed their children to demons. That's the language. You look at Psalm 106, verse 37, to demons. And this practice, as we see here in our story, seems to amplify after the kingship of Hezekiah. And it's not until a young man named Josiah, you might have heard of him, also one of the righteous kings in Judah, actually desecrated Topheth, which was in the valley of Ben-Hinnom, so no one could use it to sacrifice his son or daughter in the fire to Molech. So here we have clear evidence that's exactly what they did in the worship of Molech. Why do I even mention this text? Why is it important for us to see? Well, the valley, have you ever been to Hinnom Valley? Who's been to Jerusalem? Have you ever walked in Hinnom Valley? No tour goes to Hinnom Valley. I know of no tour that goes to Hinnom Valley. I've hiked Hinnom Valley several times. It is a weird place, even to this day. Hinnom Valley was the place where they sacrificed children. They sacrificed children there. And by the time of Jesus, there was a place called, well, it was called Gehenna. Another way to say that would be Ha-Hinnom, which is to say the Valley of Hinnom. That's where they burned the refuse, the feces, and criminals' bodies. That was the place. And Jesus used it as an illustration for what? Gehenna. You know as the word hell. So this practice that we see here was in time used as a metaphor for damnation, for hell. That's why I call this man damnable, because he's participating in a practice that became known as damnable and a place that represented eternal damnation. And of course, you know, Jesus use that more than any other preacher in the Bible. This understanding of a place of eternal torment. And brothers and sisters, this practice of human sacrifice, I know it's Advent, I know it's Christmas, but this practice of human sacrifice continues to this day. Molech is very much alive in the state of Michigan, isn't it? We had a horrible law passed in our last election cycle that was so demonic and ugly, it should have made people vomit to even vote for it. But we did, didn't we? Because it appears that those gods have been alive and well in the hearts of man and the hearts of women for millennia. And it's a detestable idolatry, isn't it? Or, let's say, a damnable idolatry. And into what world did Jesus come? Into what world did Jesus come? A beautiful world, fine and shiny, with all kinds of morally upstanding people who always did what was right. No, he came into the darkness, didn't he? He came into a world that was damned, that was under the condemnation of Almighty God. That's why he came into the world, to save the damned. Christmas is a gritty holiday. It's God coming into time and space, taking on flesh to be a sacrifice for sin, for those who are under the condemnation of God, who are damned, but in him can have life forevermore. That's the wonder of Christmas. But to talk about these truths that are still very much part of Christmas are a bit uncomfortable. But when you see Christ born to Mary in the stable, there you see the sacrifice of God for the damned, for those under the condemnation of God. And what does that mean? It means that in the life, ministry, death, resurrection of Jesus Christ, any man or woman is not outside of the power of God to save. That's awesome, isn't it? He didn't come for good people. He was eating with prostitutes and publicans, and they were saying, "Why are you doing that? I have not come for the healthy. I've come for the sick. Everybody's sick." And so he comes. And so Ahaz being here, to me, there's grace here in the story. Although Ahaz is a man, a damnable man, there's grace here, glorious grace here in God's story. Well, the story continues on because in the second, really the first year of his reign, but in 734, because he came to power in 735, we're going back to Ahaz. From the first century, we're going back to 735. 1 year later, we have Syria, we have Israel, and we have the Edomites, and we actually have the Philistines, not in the text, all attacking Ahaz at the same time. He's about 21 right now. That's a bad thing, isn't it? So you have four nations who are attacking Judah. You have to go to 2 Chronicles 28 to get that information. But these are desperate days for our despicable despot. That's what I will call him, the despicable despot. I think it's a very good word for Ahaz. But these are desperate days, undoubtedly. He needs a rescuer, doesn't he? I mean, there's no way out of the situation. They might not have taken Jerusalem, but they're taking every single other city. They've taken Aloth, that's the moneymaker, down by the Red Sea. And they have these wonders, the King's Highway. That's where you make the money. Well, guess what? It's all been conquered. You have no control over it. Now his money stream is dried up. His cities are being sacked. Everywhere he looks, he has someone attacking from the south, from the north, from the west, from the east. It's bad. And of course, being a pragmatist, like actually most Americans are as well, he's looking for a pragmatic solution to get out of his pickle. This is a real problem for this man. And what is important for us to see about the situation in which he is being attacked by four different peoples is that God wants to remind us in 2 Chronicles 28, verse 5, "Therefore the Lord his God handed him over to the king of Aram." This moment is part of God's providence in Ahaz's life. This is part of God's providence in Ahaz's life to bring him to a moment of decision. The Arameans defeated him and took many of his people as prisoners and brought them to Damascus. He was also given into the hands of the king of Israel, who inflicted heavy casualties on him. Simply, this is from the hand of God. This is the moment of decision. And what does he do? Well, it's sort of like the Kenny Rogers song, looking for love in all the wrong places. It's looking for a savior in all the wrong places. That's what he's doing. He's looking for a savior, isn't he? Someone to get him out of this. And there is only one big, bad man that can help him out of his situation. And it's none other than Tiglath-Pileser III. You can call him Tig. Sounds like Trigger or something like that. But this is a warrior. He's a killer. He destroys kingdoms. And he's, well, going to say, can you help me? Can you help me? And again, he's looking for love in all the wrong places. He's looking for a savior in all the wrong places. He even says this. This is the shameful part. He will not trust in the promises of God, but he will trust in his pragmatic decision-making at the age of 21, being a wise man, right? At 21, we are all fantastically wise, aren't we? Do you remember that time? You don't, right? Because you weren't. So he's 21 years old. He makes his decision. And this is what he says to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, I am your servant, and I think also son. Actually, the NIV translates it vassal. That's the meaning. That's the meaning, actually, ultimate meaning. But the direct translation is son or vassal. So I'm part of your kingdom. You'll be a king over me. I won't have self-rule, right? I'll come under you. And also, I got a big bribe for you so that you'll come. Big bribe. I have a lot of money in the treasury of the temple. No one needs that. The poor don't need that. We'll take it all. We'll give it to you, gold, silver, some of the articles. And then you can have some of my money from the treasury. And then I have to pay tribute to you every single year. It's a bribe. It says gift in the text. It's a euphemism. It's not a gift. It's a bribe. And so he bribes Tiglath-Pileser to sack Rezin in Damascus and destroy him. And destroy him. But what we know about this deal from Chronicles chapter 28, verse 19, is that the Lord had humbled Judah because of Ahaz, king of Israel, for he had promoted wickedness in Judah and had been most unfaithful to the Lord. Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came to him, but he gave him trouble instead of help. So it was a pragmatic decision, looked good in the moment at 21 years old, but long term, it was nothing but a thorn in his side. Ahaz took some of the things from the temple of the Lord and from the royal palace and from the princes and presented them to King Assyria, but that did not help him. In his time of trouble, King Ahaz became even more unfaithful to the Lord. We often think it's hard times. Hard times will bring somebody to the Lord. That is not actually always so. Hard times don't necessarily bring people to the Lord. We find out in the story of Ahaz, he becomes more wicked. He becomes more rebellious. He becomes more idolatrous, not faithful. And you're thinking at this moment, let's get rid of Ahaz. He's a worthless guy, right? There's got to be somebody else that's related to Jotham to keep on with the family line. But what does God do in the story? Well, he sends a man. You know the man, Isaiah? The prophet Isaiah? He comes to Ahaz. And again, when the prophet comes, he's coming not only to call for judgment, but for repentance. It's an act of God's grace to this unbeliever who was on the throne of David named Ahaz. And so the light in the darkness of this moment is God's word coming through Isaiah. And you'll see that in your notes. You can turn there as well to Isaiah chapter 7, verse 7. The timeline is hard. We do believe this is very soon after he's made the deal with Tiglath-Pileser. Whether all the money has gone out or not, we are not certain. But this is at the same time during the moment of decision or this shameful decision by Ahaz. And Isaiah chapter 7, verse 7 says this, "Yet this is what the sovereign Lord says. It will not take place. It will not happen. For the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is only resin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be too shattered to be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is only Ramaliah's son. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all." Again, this is the prophet coming to. He's simply saying this. Rezin is going to be dead in about 30 days. And oh, by the way, Ephraim, which is Israel, the northern, the 10 tribes, because Ephraim is the head tribe, within 65 years, there will be nobody that's related to the Israelites in Ephraim. And why is that? Because over the next 65 years, every single Jew is exiled from the northern 10 tribes to a place somewhere far away in the middle of the Assyrian Empire. And then a bunch of foreigners come in. You know them as the Samaritans. Ever heard of them? The Assyrians brought them there. And that all started right here in the story. So God is saying, you're fearing men, Ahaz. You're fearing Aram. You're fearing Israel. You need to fear me. You need to stand upon the throne of David and trust me. And so God then says this. This is verse 10. He continues on. "Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, 'Ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or in the highest heights.' But Ahaz said, 'I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test.'" What a hypocrite. I mean, he puts every other god to the test, but he won't put the one true God of Israel to the test. Then Isaiah said, "Hear now, you house of David. Is it not enough to try the patience of men? Will you try the patience of my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel." God is saying to Ahab, test me. Like Gideon, test me. Or should I say, trust me? Trust me. But he can't, can he? And Isaiah is very clear that he's trying the patience of God by saying, "I'm not going to test the Lord because I'm too righteous for that." As he sacrifices his own son, and actually you learn he sacrificed sons and daughters, not just one. But then God says to Isaiah, what is he saying? "Then someone will come after you, Ahaz, after you're long gone and dead. And the virgin will be with child. And she will give birth to a son. And he's going to be called Emmanuel, God with us." See, the story of Christmas was here, wasn't it? It was right here in the story all along. It was promised to a man who would not believe, who would not trust the living God. But God said, "Even if you don't trust me, I'm still sending my son who will be born to Mary, that virgin, in Bethlehem." Oh no, my promises will come to pass. Well, Ahaz, of course, doesn't believe any of it, does he? He doesn't trust God. He finds out about the conquest of Damascus, very delighted in that. He goes up to Damascus. You see that in the story. And he becomes fixated on an altar. Do you see that in the text? He is fixated on this altar. This altar must have impressed him immensely. It must have been even more impressive than the altar that was Solomon's altar in the temple. And so he needed to get plans all set up. He wanted to have this constructed in the temple in Jerusalem. Because again, this man has a darkened heart, and if he has a darkened heart of unbelief, he will distort worship, won't he, in Israel? And that's exactly what is unfolding here in the story. Ultimately, what is the religion of Ahaz? Can you answer that? What is the religion of Ahaz? If you see the story, what is the religion of Ahaz? Is it a God-centered religion? Is it a God-centered worship, or is it ultimately a man-centered worship? And when you look at the story, it's always he's offering the sacrifices, he's planted it, he's instructing it. He's making a new religion, isn't he? As he takes from Syria and the Assyrians and the Canaanites and the Ammonites and the Moabites, he's taking all these other religions and making his own religion. That's what's happening. And he's leading God's people astray, because as you see, when he institutes this worship and this altar, he's the one that's doing the sacrificing. Did you notice that? Like Jeroboam did when he established the golden calf, right? In Bethel and in Dan. He's like one of those kings making a new religion and leading God's people far away from God. Isn't that the tendency of the heart, though? To make God in our own image? To have a man-centered religion? Don't you want God to agree with you? Many people want a God like that. They prefer a God like that. That's exactly what these young people that I listen to, they want a God like them. A God who has their values and their understandings of reality. But that's not a God. That's a figment of your imagination. That's what you've created for yourself. And the church has just been as guilty as Ahaz in its history of novelty often. So the question is, how has the church made Christmas a man-centered worship experience? How has the church made Christmas a man-centered experience? The question is for you to think about, to ponder. How have we made Christmas a man-centered experience? But Christmas is not, is it? It's the proclamation of the coming of the Savior of the world, God himself, Emmanuel, God with us, declaring it to the whole world. It is a God-centered moment to a bunch of nobodies in Bethlehem. And what, do you know what sticks out to me really clearly is Uriah. You see him, the priest? He's the high priest. He gets the instruction. And what does Uriah do? He chooses to build the altar, doesn't he? This is an altar not sanctioned by God, not given the instructions by God for his craftsmen. But he does it anyhow. And then he offers the sacrifices morning and evening, doesn't he? He continues with the instruction of Ahaz in rebellion against the very word of God. And again, we know this is the man of God. But there's this woeful weakness in this man at this moment. And by the way, Uzziah had the priests come to him and they rebelled against him and told him he was wrong. So it's not like Uriah had not seen others stand up for righteousness. But what does this man do? Because of the fear of man, he bows the knee to the evil worship of Ahaz. And he too is participating with the perversion of the worship of God, thus leading God's people even further astray. Because who does the priest represent? He's the mediator between God and his people. How can he be the mediator between God and his people when he's leading them astray, when he's not even representing the living God? That is what's happening here in the story. And in fact, did you notice how the bronze altar, and there's also other things, he dismantles the wash basin, the 10 other basins. It's a mess. Most people don't know exactly what's going on in that part of the story. But we see that to the north, he takes the bronze altar that was supposed to be right in front on the east side of the entrance to the temple, and he puts it to the north. And what is that going to be for? It says, just so that we hear it again, is that he would inquire, right? Seeking guidance. That's called divination. Or that he would seek other gods and he would seek to talk to the dead and so forth. Right in the temple, all those things condemned in the word of God. And I can say, for me, in the moment of Israel's history, this is the darkest moment. This is where everything has been perverted, where the true worship of God is completely gone. And you'd think at this moment, is there any hope for Israel? Because even the high priest cannot stand up for the living God. Is there any hope? Well, there's this light in the darkness, isn't there, in Isaiah? Isaiah actually 8, verse 22 says this. Then they will look toward the earth and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom, and they will be thrust into utter darkness. That's talking about this moment in history. It's talking about Tiglath-Pileser conquering the land and taking northern Israel, the northernest part of Israel itself. And then it continues on. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. You see, the whole story of Ahaz, this is dark, dark darkness. Not only with a power that's destroying northern Israel, but with a religious practice that's gutting the souls of men and women in Judah. And yet God promises, in that land of darkness, a light's coming. And I think you know the Christmas light. This is exactly, they're speaking about Jesus in here. We know that from the Gospels. And if you go a bit further in verse 6, well, you know these words quite well. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from this time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Do you hear that? Those words? The zeal of the Lord Almighty will conquer this. Ahaz cannot get in God's way. Uriah, a failing, faithless priest, cannot get in God's way. His zeal for righteousness will make it happen. Because Christmas is the story of what God has done. It's the story of what God has done. And the Christmas that has entered you, that's the story of what God has done. Because he's broken in, hasn't he? His coming into the world was not to be a cute little baby, like in the Talladega Nights, baby Jesus, right? No, again, he came to be the sacrifice for the damnable, for sinners, no matter how great or small. That's why he came. To rescue us from the darkness of our hearts, the deadness of our souls, and to give us life and life forevermore. Those lights are only representing the greater light, the light of the world, Jesus Christ, who came into the darkness to rescue you from eternal darkness and to give you a kingdom that has forever light. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful that you came to save those who were on their way to hell. To Gehenna, and you rescued us through the sending of your Son into the darkness so that we would be children of light, filled with your light and your love this Christmas season, not just to keep it under a bushel, no, but to put that light on its stand and to share it with all around. It's Christmas. And we who were once lost have been found. We who were once blind now can see. And may it be seen in our life and through our lips for others' good, that they too would come out of darkness and into the marvelous light of Jesus Christ. Amen.